So we are in John, the Gospel according to John, and chapter 19. And we've come to the place of our study where we are examining the crucifixion and pulling the truth out that's contained in John's viewpoint of what transpired there on the cross. I've already prayed for the word, so let me just begin to read. I'm in John 19. I'm picking up in verse 25 and taking it down to verse 30 for today. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." John's account of the crucifixion gives us some nuance that we don't see in the synoptics. John surely knew of the truth contained in the synoptics, John being the last of the gospel writers. John here also being the only, at least as far as scripture tells us, the only eyewitness of the crucifixion of all the disciples. There was John. He's the beloved disciple that Jesus looks to and hands off his mother to. Well, with the time I have, I want to look at these three final sayings of Jesus at the cross of Calvary. There's seven of them. We looked at them on Monday, Thursday this year, all seven, and just had a few words about each. But here I just want to look at the three that John happens to record for us. Woman, behold your son. To the disciple, behold your mother. Secondly, I thirst. And thirdly, it is finished. And there's something to be learned by each one of these final statements of Christ. So to begin with, woman, behold your son. And to the disciple, he says, behold your mother. There's truths that we can glean out of this. And the first truth here is that we have a moral duty to our parents. The scriptures teach that through and through. I always have a hard time preaching on subjects I haven't walked through too thoroughly yet. And I used to really have a hard time getting up in front of a congregation to tell you how to raise your kids when mine were still in diapers, you know. And now I can say, well, they're kind of coming along, and maybe I can give some advice to people that have five-year-olds and whatnot, because I've walked through that. But the scriptures give us wisdom, and I need to speak to this, even though I haven't really come to the point where Jesus was here, where he is entrusting the care of his own dearly loved mother into the hands of his disciple. He's caring for his mother here. He's teaching us the moral duty that we have to care for our parents. Now, there's a moral duty, obviously, the scripture talks about, where parents should care for their children. They're to bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. They're to not exasperate their children. They're to raise them up and guide them and discipline them as necessary, to raise them up in the faith. And so we have a duty as parents to our children, but it's also true that children have a moral duty to their parents. And Jesus exemplifies this in his perfect life lived. He is carrying out, not just simply as a moral example, but he is a moral example of what's required of us in our walk. Exodus 20, verse 12 says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And I think in that command, as Paul later says, it's the first command with a promise that your day you might live long in the land that the Lord your God will give you. There's something sort of perpetual in that, and that I need to model to my children, as a father, a man who is carrying out his moral obligation to his own parents, so that my children can see that I'm carrying out the proper moral example as I care and nurture my parents as they're beginning to get older. And that when I get older, they'll not only know through Scripture, but they saw lived out in their own home that they had a father and a mother who cared for their parents and carried out the moral obligation that they also might step in when it's their time to take care of us in our old age. This is throughout the Scriptures. I know there's times where we maybe have to rely on professional help, and they might get to the point where I need to have nursing and whatnot, but that doesn't mean that I simply hand that responsibility off, for that responsibility has been given to me as a child to care and nurture and love and take care of my parents. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own family, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." In other words, the apostle is saying this is like a litmus test. You know, you say you have faith, but then I see you're not even caring for your own family. You don't have faith. You've denied the faith by your very actions. You're not walking in the ways of the Lord in this. This is our duty. It's a moral obligation that we have. Jesus spoke into this. The Pharisees had created sort of a system of tradition that they thought was usurping the Word of God. Quite honestly, they didn't think they were usurping the Word of God. Jesus had to point this out to them. And he has some harsh things to say in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Jesus is the one doing the speaking here. It says, "He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" You see the two sides of that? The positive, you're to honor and cherish and take care of your parents, bringing them honor. But the other side is true also, that there's ramifications for the disobedience. And if you do the polar opposite and curse your parents, you're to be put to death. That was Levitical law. So Jesus brings the law to bear on their tradition. And in verse 11 of that chapter, he says, "But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban.'" What's that mean? Well, Jesus says that it's a gift to God. In other words, I would have helped you, Mom and Dad, but I've dedicated this money to the living God. That's what they were doing. They were, it's Corban. It's dedicated to the living God. Verse 12, Jesus says, "Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother." In other words, this is what they're teaching. "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." In other words, Jesus was upholding the truth of Scripture. You don't find excuses not to take care of your parents. And they were coming up with these traditions. "Well, we would have took care of you, Mom and Dad, but you know, we dedicated this money to the Lord. You know, I'm in the ministry. Mom and Daddy, I don't have time for you. No, I have a moral obligation as a minister, as a son, to take care of my parents when the time comes when they need taken care of." And Jesus, from the cross, Jesus who loved his mother more perfectly than any son has ever loved a mother. There was no sin attached to him. He loved her purely. Not in his deity, but just in his humanity. Obviously, he loved her in his deity, but as a son, he loved his mother purely. And he demonstrates that he's keeping this moral duty by providing for her as he tells John to take care of his mother. Second thing I think we can see here is the church, as my son pointed out, is truly family. Don't miss this, that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, dying for our sins, he takes the time with his few breaths that he has to take care of his mother, and he doesn't say, "Mom, make sure you go to one of my younger brothers, because they have that responsibility to take care of you." He had brothers. He had family. But he does not entrust Mary to his immediate family. He entrusts Mary to the disciple whom he loved. There's significance in that. Now, his brothers did not yet have faith. They did later. After the resurrection, he appeared, and he brought to bear the truth of who he was, and his brothers did come to the faith. We had the book of Jude. We had the book of James. But at this time, they were outside of the family of God. And what does Jesus demonstrate to us? He says, Mom, go to John. John, take care of my mom. That's significant. We are a family of God. And I praise the Lord. I have parents that know the living God. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm twice blessed. I mean, they're my parents, but they're also sort of my spiritual parents in a sense. So that's wonderful. But there's times where I have relatives that are not Christians, and I am closer knit to you, my brothers and my sisters and my mothers and my fathers, in the spirit than I am to my unsaved family, quite honestly. And so I think that's significant. Jesus teaches this in Matthew 12, verse 47. It says, Then one said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. We're the family of God. And the third truth we can really glean out of this, return to Christ and find restoration rather than a rebuke. Don't forget that John had forsook him like they all had forsook him. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. John scattered. They all scattered. They took off. Now John was the first that we have in Scripture recorded that he came back. That's repentance. He came back to Christ. Later we see Peter will be restored. You know, Jesus will do that after the resurrection. But even before the resurrection, whatever reason, John's conscience, whatever it was, John had taken off, and then he followed at a distance, you know, for a time with Peter. But here we find him at the cross of Calvary. Can you imagine coming back after you had failed the Lord? And here he is, maybe on his knees, looking up at the cross. And there's Jesus looking down, and it says, he saw the disciple whom he loved. And Jesus doesn't have one word of rebuke to him. He entreats him. He entrusts his mother to him. A.W. Pink says this of the passage, Cease your wanderings and return at once to Christ, for he will greet you with a word of welcome and cheer, and who knows but what he has some onerous commission awaiting for you. He returns to Christ and doesn't get the rebuke. He has an onerous commission. John. My mother, your son. What a wonderful thing that is. The second of the words, I thirst. A couple things here. One, in this we see the human nature of Christ. Jesus, fully God. Jesus, fully man. Now, I'm going to read you something that's theological. And usually when I do that, I look back up and everybody's sleeping. So hang in there. It's real short. But listen to this, okay? This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, speaking of Jesus's two natures. We therefore acknowledge two natures or substances, the divine and the human, in one and the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we say that these are bound and united with one another in such a way that they are not absorbed or confused or mixed, but are united or joined together in one person, the properties of the natures being unimpaired and permanent. What's that mean? That means that Jesus' divine nature did not absorb his human nature. It didn't make him superhuman in his human nature. He was a man like I'm a man. If you cut him, he bled. If you beat him, he hurt. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He had a normal body. He had a soul. He was truly man. Yet he was also truly divine. His divine nature didn't take over his human nature, and his human nature did not diminish his divine nature. There's a mystery to that. But we have to understand, because at the cross, when we see Jesus bleeding and dying for our sin, and he says, I thirst, he is truly thirsting as one dying of a horrific death. And you don't want to miss that. He so identifies himself with Adam's fallen race that he comes as the last Adam, bearing our sin and dying a real death, real pain, real blood, real bones out of joint, really thirsty because he was on death's door. That's what's going on here in the story. He's exhausted, he's beaten, he's scourged, he's nailed, he's dying, and he's dehydrated. I can tell you what was going through Jesus' mind. He says seven things from the cross, but I can even tell you what was going on in his mind. Why? Because the Psalms recorded for us. Way before the cross, the Psalm. You want something interesting to read this afternoon? Read Psalm 22. Read Psalm 22. I'm going to read a little chunk of it. But Psalm 22, beginning in verse 14, these are the thoughts of Jesus as he's on the cross of Calvary. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Jesus' tongue clinging to the roof of his mouth, dry. Secondly, here we see that Jesus is actively bringing Scripture's fulfillment. And I think Jesus probably, absolutely knowing the Scriptures, he knew what Scripture spoke of him. After his resurrection, he's going to teach the disciples all the law, all the prophets were really pointing to him. And so much of these things were just so plainly foretold in the shadows and the types and the prophecies of the Old Testament. And Jesus, possibly in his own mind, living out Psalm 22, seeing the ravenous wolves surrounding him, watching them divide up his clothing and casting lots. And the Psalm is actually literally taking place in the reality of the crucifixion. And Jesus, knowing the Scriptures, going through the Psalms, says after this in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. You get the idea that this just didn't happen, that Jesus literally was bringing the fulfillment of this Scripture to pass, going through, thinking, okay, I've done all this, everything's been fulfilled, there's that one last prophet. This is the last thing that has to happen before he says, Father, I commit into your hands my spirit. And an absolute trust gives and yields his life up in atonement for our sin and gives his spirit into the hands of his Father, who is altogether trustworthy. I believe the psalm that he had in mind was Psalm 69. I think the verse he had in mind was verse 21. Let me read from verse 19. It says, you know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there is none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And Jesus, knowing all things, knowing the Scriptures needed to be fulfilled, says, I thirst. And they raise up to him on a hyssop branch a sponge filled with sour wine, vinegar, sour wine. Earlier, don't get that confused, earlier they had offered him gall. That's also, and maybe the Lord said, well, they offered me the gall. He wouldn't accept that, if you remember. It was a painkiller. And Jesus wanted to have his wits about him. He declined the painkiller, the gall. He said no to that. Some of the translations say myrrh, but he said no to that. They tried to give it to him. But when it came time for this last thing to be fulfilled, they gave me for my drink this sour wine, this vinegar to drink. The last Scripture fulfilled. All has been accomplished. All has been provided for. And he commends his spirit to his Father's hands. Thirdly, we can also apply this to ourselves, that we can actively pursue the fulfillment of Scripture. What do I mean by that? For instance, I know that the Scripture says, because I have it printed out before me, Philippians 1:6, which says that we can be confident of something. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, until the day of Jesus Christ. I came to Christ with a gospel call. Somebody came and shared the good news that Jesus died for sinners, and then convinced me that, yes, I was one of those sinners. And I reached out with the hand of faith and received Christ. And I was instantly saved. Wonderfully saved. But that put me on a new path. I was on the fool's path of Proverbs before that. I said in my heart, there is no God. I lived as if there was none. And now I was placed on a new path. and God is taking me somewhere. He has a telos, an end destination point for me, and it's glory, and He's working on me. We talked about that this morning in Bible study, and I know that He who began that good work, He will be faithful, because He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, till Jesus returns. Well, where am I at in all that? Do I say, well, Lord, I thank You that You're fulfilling Your Scripture. I'll be watching TV, thank You very much. No, because the Apostle Paul says, even though I know that's true, and that Scripture will absolutely be fulfilled because of God's goodness, His sovereignty, His good work, yet Philippians chapter 3, the same book, Paul says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Jesus on the cross actively brings Scripture's fulfillment by saying, I thirst. And we can also pursue actively the fulfillment of Scripture by coming to the church, coming under the tutoring of the Word of God that is preached from the pulpit, by coming to the Lord's table and having that speak truth to me, and we actively pursue the fulfillment of what God has promised us in Christ. Lastly, it is finished. What glorious final words from the cross. Now we know after this, the other gospel writers tell us that He literally cried out, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. November the 1st, 2009. Anybody guess what happened that day? We decided we were going to start preaching through the Gospel of John. November 1st, 2009. We have studied the life of Christ for well over a year and a half, just going through this one Gospel. There's three synoptics that we haven't hit. We're going through John. I don't say that for any other reason than to say that everything that we have read of the active obedience of Christ, the circumstances of His coming, he in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We later see that the Word became flesh, He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, John says. And you move through the Gospel and you see the perfect works of Christ as He unstops the ears of the deaf, as He brings sight to the blind, as He causes the lame to leap to their feet, as He raises the dead, proving that He is the Messiah that was promised to come. He goes about doing good everywhere He goes. He teaches and He preaches and He proves Himself to be the Messiah. And all the while He's loving God perfectly, loving His neighbor perfectly. Everywhere that I said no to God, Jesus says yes to the Father. Everywhere I said yes to sin, Jesus says no, Satan, get behind me. And He's living out absolute perfection that He can impute that to my account. In that wonderful relationship, that transfer where Jesus gives me His righteousness and He takes upon Himself my sin. And here we are at the cross and Jesus takes the last drink. I thirst, it comes, and Jesus says, it is finished. It's finished. John 17:4, Jesus said, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given me to do. And now truly that work is finished. He is the sacrificial lamb who will take away the sins of the world. Quickly, I'm going to give you four words. Quite honestly, so many churches decided that their people would just fall asleep if they mentioned them. I've heard this in interviews. Pastors don't preach this a lot of times anymore, so you've got to prove this wrong by staying awake, okay? Redemption, atonement, propitiation, and reconciliation. Quickly. It is finished. What did Jesus accomplish? It's all done. It's all done. He's secured your salvation by His perfect work. By His death on the cross, He has secured your salvation if you place your faith in Christ. Christ accomplished perfect obedience to the law. He imputes that righteousness to us. In other words, He takes it off of His account and puts it on your account. I always used to give the illustration, when I get to heaven, I don't want to show God my report card. I didn't do real good in school. I get Jesus' report card. He got straight A's. Jesus imputes to us His record of absolute perfection. We are cloaked with the robe of righteousness, Isaiah says. That's ours. He accomplished that because it was finished. Christ purchased us out of slavery to sin by the purchase of His blood. That's redemption. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. Hosea, a prophet of God, was told to take Gomer as his wife. Gomer was unfaithful. She had child after child, and the father was not Hosea. And she finally ended up on the streets, on the auction block, being sold as a slave. God goes to Hosea, the prophet, and says, I want you to go down and buy your wife. And after you buy her, I want you to take her home. And when you take her home, I want you to love her, because I am a redeemer. And God is showing Hosea, through his own life experience, that God is one, even though we were unfaithful brides to the living God in rebellion to Him, Jesus comes and pays dearly, not coins of silver, Peter tells us, but with His own precious blood, and He purchases us out of slavery to sin, and we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That will be our song in heaven, Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We've been redeemed by his blood. Christ took our place on the cross. That's atonement. Jesus is our substitute, not just in his dying. That's true. He atoned for us because he took our place on the cross of Calvary. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. The wrath of God that was poured out on the Son of God was a wrath that was over our heads. And Jesus said, I will substitute myself for them. And the wrath was taken upon him rather than us. We get the righteousness, he gets the wrath. That's atonement. But also, he is our substitute in his living, because we fail to live as we ought. And Jesus is our substitute in his perfect life lived and his atoning death that died, his death on the cross of Calvary. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to explain this. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He took our place. Let me just sum that up. He took our place. The sacrifices of bulls and goats never atoned for anybody. It pushed the debt back, Hebrews teaches us. But Jesus came, the one sacrifice. He is the priest, and he's also offering up himself as the sacrifice. And he atoned for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Thirdly, propitiation. This is a word that is taken out of the Bible, and you know, I hope that's not the case of your Bible. Propitiation. Christ satisfied the justice of God. That's what propitiation means. Jesus became a propitiation, the Bible teaches. That means that God, in his perfect righteousness and justice, must remain just. He must judge sin. He must pour it out on us. But Jesus became a propitiation. Jesus said, pour it out on me. Let your justice prevail and pour out that wrath. It must be poured out on me, Jesus says. And he became propitiation. He exhausted the wrath of God against our that was against our sin. Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. And this is the key. That he, meaning God, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God remains just. His wrath was poured out. It wasn't poured out of me. You say, well, God, how can you be just? What kind of judge would let me off? With all the crimes I've committed against heaven, how could you let me off? And the Father says, because my Son has become propitiation. He has exhausted my wrath. My wrath has been poured out on Christ on the cross of Calvary, and I remain just, for my wrath has been poured out. And I say, well, what do I do? And He says, thank my Son. Thank my Son. And we thank Him. We praise Him. Christ has reconciled us to God. Last one. He brought reconciliation. Ephesians 2:13 through 16 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off. Guys, I can just close my eyes and remember myself being so far off. So far away from the living God. And this truth is so wonderful. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, as Jew and Gentile, one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He's reconciled us to the living God. He has accomplished all of this. He says, it is finished. I'm Redeemer. It is finished. I've atoned. It is finished. I am made propitiation. It is finished. I will reconcile you to the Father. Conclusion. John 6. All the way back to John 6. This wonderful truth is contained earlier on in the Gospel. It says, Jesus speaking here in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. That's a shocker. Can you imagine them going, what? I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is finished. And the question I have to ask is, there's a sort of a contingency here, isn't there? This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, do you see Him? Do you see Him dying on the cross of Calvary for your sins? Do you see yourself? I don't care, we were talking last night. I said, other people might forsake the Lord. I have no other hope. I know myself. I know what I've done. There's no other place for me to go. I like when Jesus talked to the disciples and said, are you leaving? And one of the disciples turned and said, where will we go? You alone have the words of life. Have you seen yourself like that now? Do you understand you're absolutely hopeless without Christ? Do you see Him on the cross of Calvary as propitiation, as the one who brings reconciliation, as the atoning sacrifice, your substitute, taking and bearing in His body the punishment for your sins? Do you see Him? And it says not only that, but that whoever sees the Son and believes in Him, they have everlasting life. Is your faith in your good works, or is your faith in the perfect works of another? Is your faith that God will kind of turn a blind eye to your sin? Or is your faith in the fact that God will let me into heaven because His Son propitiated my sin? Because His Son bore my wrath in His body on the cross of Calvary? So this whole sermon leads to an invitation to see the Son of God, to believe in Him fully, trust your soul to Christ, what He's accomplished for you in His life, and what He's accomplished for you in His dying. No longer be unbelieving, but believing. Reach out with a hand of faith and simply receive the free gift of salvation that's found only in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Father, we want to thank You for the Word. We thank You for the truth that we studied today. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your willingness to come, Your willingness to take the abuse of puny man who misunderstood You and maligned You and mocked You and beat You and plucked Your beard out and scourged You and dragged You to a cross and nailed You where You hung willingly, dying not for Your sin, but for our sin. We praise You, Lord Jesus. I want to thank You that You didn't remain dead. You fully died. You were buried, but on the third day You rose again gloriously. We serve a risen Savior, Lord Jesus. You will come for Your church. You will soon return for your bride. We pray, O God, if there's one here who came through the doors without faith, that now, by your grace and your mercy and your Spirit, they would have saving faith. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. And Paul's going to come and lead us with a closing hymn. I think it's 62. Is that right? And I'll leave this as a time of invitation. If the Spirit's working on you and you want me to pray with you or talk to you, I have nowhere to rush off to. I'd love to talk with you. But you do as the Spirit leads, as we stand to sing this final song.